Turn, if you will, to Zechariah, the fourth chapter. Zechariah, the fourth chapter. I've been preaching to myself this week, and it seems like this meeting has touched me. I spent the day, most of the day, in prayer for each of the meetings. The first night I preached on the Great White Throne Judgment and the solemn thought that we must stand before God. And I tried to bring out that the Great White Throne Judgment does not determine a verdict as to whether or not we're saved, that that's determined in this life by our relationship to Jesus Christ. But it will declare the verdict and vindicate the verdict. Then last night I spoke on touching Jesus, the woman with the issue of blood. Tonight I want to speak to those who love Jesus Christ. You know, that's a solemn statement. Men by nature do not love God. They do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says everyone that loveth is born of God. It is only through the new birth that we come to love God, but those that have been born again do love God. When you love God, you come to love God's people, and you come to love God's house. Before I was a Christian, I did not love church. I did not want to be there. You've heard me tell before that we had to ride a church bus to church, and my prayer was that the bus would break down before it got to us. And if it didn't break down before it got to us, my prayer was that it would break down before it got to church, because I would rather have sat on a broken-down bus than go to church. But the Lord changes that when He saves your soul, and He changed my life. Let's look now to the Lord in prayer. I pray tonight, Heavenly Father, that You would use Your word. Stir up we that are Your children. Help us, Lord, to obey the text that we're about to read. Help us to have a greater love for Your house. I pray that You'd use this message, and then we know that even though it's directed towards those that love Christ, that You can use Your word even in the hearts of those that do not. Forgive us of our sin. Lift up the Savior. Sanctify us as Your children, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah 4 and verse 10, I just want to read the first sentence. It says, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" For who hath despised the day of small things? There is a day which would have to be described as the day of small things. There is a temptation or a tendency to despise that day, but that is something that we should not do. Now, when it talks about the day of small things, it's talking about God's house in the Old Testament. It's talking about one of the temples. Let me give you a brief history of the house of God. We think, as we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and I'm not going to turn to the book of Genesis, but Cain and Abel brought an offering before the Lord. When it says they brought an offering before the Lord, it means that God had already established a place of worship. They were not doing things as they felt like they ought to be done, but they were supposed to be doing things as God had ordained. And when they came before the Lord, they were coming to a particular place. We're not given any information about that, but it was a place where God had placed His name. We then think of Jacob. He was going to Padan Aram. He lay down to sleep. He used a stone as a pillow. That night he had a dream and saw the angels of God ascending and descending. He woke up and he called that place Bethel, which means house of God. Bethel is Hebrew for house of God. And he made a covenant with the Lord. He said, "If the Lord will be with me, the Lord will be my God, and this will be His house, and all that He giveth me, I'll surely give the tenth unto Him." God's people, as you know, ended up in Egypt. In the Exodus, God brought them out under the leadership of Moses. God gave Moses instructions to build him a house. Now, the house that Moses built the Lord was a tent. We call it the tabernacle. It was a very fancy tent. It had a wall of fabric around it. In the courtyard, it had a laver where the priests washed. It had a brazen altar where sacrifices were burnt. That brazen altar was a picture of Calvary, where our Lord gave himself for our sins. As you went into the tent, you came into what was called the holy place. There was a golden altar, there was a table called the table of showbread, and there was a golden lampstand made out of one solid piece of gold. There was a great veil which showed the separation between God and man. Once a year, the great high priest went through that veil, and on the other side of that veil was the Ark of the Covenant and the golden mercy seat with the cherubims looking over the mercy seat. And from that proceeded the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God. It was called the throne or the dwelling place of God. It was a movable tent. It had to be a movable tent because Israel was on the move. And when God indicated that they should move, that tent was moved along with them. They came into the land of Canaan and it became their land. David was the first legitimate king, and he made Jerusalem the center of his rule, and it became the city of the great God of heaven. David came before the Lord one day and he said, "Lord, I dwell in this beautiful house, but you're dwelling in a tent. I want to build you a house." And Nathan the prophet said, "You go ahead and do that, David." But God came to Nathan that night and said, "No, David's shed much blood. He can't build me a house. His son will build me a house, but David will not." Well, David, I'm sure, was disappointed, but he did what we ought to do. He did what he could. And he said, "If I can't build the house for God, I'll gather the materials together, and my son Solomon, it will help him in building the house of God." Solomon, in his reign, built many great buildings, but the most glorious of all was what we call Solomon's Temple. Now, the symbolism of Solomon's Temple was the same as the symbolism of the tent of Moses or the tabernacle, but it was in a permanent form. The gold that was found in that temple is beyond computation. The value of that temple, I don't think we in the United States of America could afford to build that today, but Solomon's Temple was a magnificent edifice, and you can read about that in 2 Chronicles, and you can read about the great prayer of dedication, and you can read of the sacrifices, and you can read of how the presence of the Lord came to dwell in that temple. Well, after Solomon's time, trouble came. Solomon had a son who wasn't too bright, and under that son, the kingdom was divided. There was then the Assyrian exile, in which the 10 tribes, which people today call the 10 lost tribes, were carried away. And then eventually the Babylonian exile, and you remember how that God warned them and warned them and warned them. They would not observe his Sabbaths. And in several different crusades, the nation of Israel, for the most part, was carried away into Babylon. Now, God brought his children after 70 years out of Babylon. The scripture that referred to that often in the terminology of a second exodus, just as much of the time it speaks of our redemption in the language of the first exodus. So this bringing of God's children back from Babylon was a second exodus. It was a series of migrations. If you want to read about it, read the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. You remember Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king, and he heard that Jerusalem, the city, was just a wreck and that it was full of garbage and that the walls had been pulled down, and he wanted to go and rebuild the city. And Ezra tells us how the people of God journeyed back to Jerusalem. Those books give the history of the coming back from the Babylonian captivity. There were, of course, prophets. Now, one of the ways that we divide the prophets in the Old Testament is by their relationship to the exile. The pre-exile prophets are the prophets that prophesied before the Babylonian exile. And they warned the nation of Israel of what was going to take place. Then there were exile prophets. You think of Daniel. He was down there in Babylon. He was an exile prophet. Same was true of Ezekiel. He was able to say, I sat where they sat. He was down with them in Babylon. And then there were the post-exile prophets. The post-exile prophets means the prophets, of course, that ministered after the exile. After the nation of Israel came back from Babylon, the temple of Solomon was totally destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. It was full of garbage. The people were very few. But it was time to build God a house. It was time to reestablish Levitical worship once again. I'm going to read now a series of scripture from Haggai and Ezra and Zechariah that's going to give us a brief history of what took place and what these post-exile prophets had to say. You needn't turn there. I'd rather you just listen to me because these books are hard to find. And if you're flipping around, you won't get as much as if you listen. I want to read from Haggai chapter 1. Haggai was a prophet, a post-exile prophet who's encouraging the people that have come back from the Babylonian captivity. He's encouraging them to build God a house. You know what they're busy doing? They're busy building their own houses. But God wants them to build Him a house and to worship Him. So listen to what Haggai has to say. In the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month and the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, he was the king at this time, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, Is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. So the people came back from Babylon, and they built themselves houses, but they didn't take time to build God a house. And they said, it's not time. We've got things to do. We've got to get our own houses. It's not time to build the house of God. And, you know, Brother Hunt said something. He's not here tonight. He's away in a meeting. But Brother Hunt said something that's very interesting. God speaks of their houses as sealed houses. They were giving wood to build the ceiling in the house of God. Evidently, they used it in their own houses. And so they're not building God a house. And the Lord says, you know what? You sow, but you don't reap very much. You drink, but your thirst is not quenched. You put your clothes on, but you're not warm. You earn wages, and you put it in your pocket, but you got a hole in your pocket. And he said, it's going to keep on being that way until you obey me and until you put God first. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. And God says in verse 9, Because of mine house that is waste, you run every man unto his own house, therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And so God says, until you build me a house, I'm not going to bless you. And that's the way it was under the old covenant. Well, finally, the nation of Israel is convinced by the rebuke of these prophets that they need to build God a house. We have a record of that somewhat in Ezra chapter 3. I want you to notice what we're told in Ezra chapter 3. In verse 10, it talks about this house as it's begun to be built. It says, And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praise the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, I want you to notice, they're laying the foundation of this temple. Solomon's temple has been destroyed. God has been without a house for over 70 years. They're going to build a temple now. It's going to be called the Temple of Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel was king. They lay the foundation. The singers are singing. They're shouting. That was planned because the foundation of the Lord's house was built. But now I want you to notice the response of some of the people. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, that is Solomon's house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. You have two different things going on here. You've got the younger people saying, praise God. We've laid a foundation for the house of the Lord. We're going to build God a house. But you've got, I hate to say the old coots, but the Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. So you've got the people that are 80 and 90 and 100 years old. And while everybody else is shouting for joy, they're weeping. And it said that as you listened, it says that the people could not discern the noise of shouting from the noise of weeping. What were they weeping about? They were saying, you know, we remember, you know, we like to talk about the good old days, don't we? They were talking about the good old days. And they said, we were alive when Solomon's temple was still standing. And what a magnificent temple it was, and how much gold and silver, and how magnificent it was. And now we're building a chicken coop. And God's children were to be shouting with joy, but these old people are weeping. And they're saying, is this all we've got, just a chicken coop? And you couldn't discern the noise of the shouting from the voice of weeping. Well, we go back to Haggai. And Haggai rebukes them and doesn't want them to get discouraged. In Haggai 2, verse 1 through 5, it says, in the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai. And he's speaking to Zerubbabel, the king. And he says in verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? In other words, you old fellows that were alive when Solomon's temple was on earth. How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? I don't know if they spoke of chicken coops back then. But if they'd used the same terminology we use, they would have said, you know, you look at you old fellows that were alive when Solomon's temple. Did I hear the word chicken coop? You look at this house as though it were nothing. But God turns through the prophet to Zerubbabel and he says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua. He was the high priest, son of Josedek. Be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. In other words, don't listen to these naysayers. Don't listen to these people that are talking about a chicken coop. You go on with the work of the Lord. He's promised to be with you. Now, in continuing the history, I want to go to Zechariah 4, where our text came from. In Zechariah 4, Zechariah, when he wrote his book, was kind of like the book of the Revelation. It was a lot of mysterious images. And you see this picture of these candlesticks and these bowls and these pipes bringing oil. And all of that is a picture of the power of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice in verse 4, so I answered and talked to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? In other words, what are these bowls and this oil and these candlesticks? What is this all about? So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. In other words, Zerubbabel, this house is not going to be built by human might. It's not going to be built by human power, but it's going to be built by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, you look at our churches tonight, what do we have to offer the world? Nothing. Churches that are trying to build their attendance on plays and entertainment, what do we have that equals what the world has? But it's not by might or power, it's by the Spirit of the Lord. And it goes on in verse 7, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. In other words, they were saying there's a mountain of difficulty in front of us. And God said, you know, Zerubbabel, that mountain's going to become a plain. God can deal with mountains. Jesus said that if you have faith, you can speak to a mountain and say, Be cast into the sea, and it will. Now, we don't have any need to move physical mountains. But he said, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And then in verse 8, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Don't listen to these old guys. We're going to finish this house. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? Now that was our text, wasn't it? And now you see what it means. How did they despise the day of small things? By saying, hey, we remember Solomon's temple. This chicken coop, is this what we're building? And God says, who hath despised the day of small things? I want to go back to Haggai, the second chapter. And I want to read what Haggai has to say about this temple. This is going to be much more important and much more glorious than they ever would have dreamed. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. You know who the desire of all nations is? The Lord Jesus Christ. And you think how he shook the heavens and the earth, how the angels sang, and how everything was turned upside down, and how Gentiles were brought into the house of God, and the Lord changed everything around. He said, The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. You talk about a chicken coop. He said, Listen, the silver is mine. The gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And then he says this, The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Let me tell you some things about the temple of Zerubbabel. You say, when was the temple of Zerubbabel destroyed? In 70 AD. You see, what really happened is they just kept building on and building on. And before our Lord Jesus came to this world, Herod undertook, and he enlarged it, and it became what we know as Herod's temple. And you know what was the most glorious thing that ever happened in Herod's temple? The Son of God walked into it, and he cleansed it, did it twice. That's why they crucified him. And God said, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. It was filled with glory when the Son of God walked in it. And did you ever stop to think that Pentecost took place on the porches of that temple? And that those 12 apostles, or 11 apostles at that time, well, 12, Matthias had been ordained, were on the porches of that temple, and there was the sound of the rushing mighty wind and the cloven tongues as a fire and the speaking of tongues. And that took place in that temple, but it was really showing that the church was now the house of God. But he says, The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. And Herod's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Well, we've gone over our background. Maybe this is one of the few sermons you ever heard where the introduction was longer than the sermon. But to me, that introduction is a sermon. But let's think about some things. First of all, there is a day of small things. You know, in the past 2,000 years, there's been some great things. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. A little while after that, 5,000 people were saved. I think of some of the things that God has done. You know, one thing that would be a blessing to you is to read the life of George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a man mightily used of the Lord. He was so bold for the Lord. He went to where the coal miners were in England, and the coal miners at that time were illiterate, and they had no one to teach them. And if you've ever been around a coal mine, and I have, when a man comes out of a coal mine, his skin is black, shining black. And George Whitefield would stand up to preach, and there would be 40,000 or 50,000 of those old rough coal miners. And as he began to preach, pretty soon there would be a white stripe down the face of each of the coal miners where the tears ran down and washed that coal dust off their face. And it was an amazing thing. He came to America. I believe he made 3 trips. He would come to, say, Philadelphia to preach. There was at that time 15,000 people in Philadelphia. 20,000 people gathered to hear him preach on the courthouse steps. That means everybody in Philadelphia and everybody around Philadelphia. And he preached the word of the Lord. And the funny thing about George Whitefield is he would preach, he'd leave, and in a year he'd come back. And the fire of God would be burning hotter than it was when he left. You know, our nation really, to a great extent, is what it was because of George Whitefield. You think of somebody like Charles Spurgeon. He was just a teenage boy when he came to London. Yet soon there was no building in that city that could hold him. He would preach at the Crystal Palace that was made for concerts and so on. 40, 45,000 people would crowd in to hear him. There have been great days, but you and I have experienced the day of small things. Most of the time we preach to small crowds. Our ministry has been in a day of small things, and sometimes there's a tendency to despise the day of small things. There is this temptation. You know, I preached my first sermon in either 1970 or 1971. For you young people, that probably seems a long time ago. It seems a long time ago to me. But I grew up in a large church, I mean thousands of people. And I remember when I graduated from college, I became a member of a church that was running 900, and I thought how nice it was to be a member of a small church. But it was that time, that was known as the church growth movement. And your ministry was absolutely judged only by how many people you had. Well, I had the misfortune while I was in college of studying the Bible. And that'll get you in trouble. And so I had come out of college. I stayed 4 years in that movement, and I couldn't take it anymore. And I determined I had to preach the doctrines of grace and preach other truths out of God's word. And I've been preaching to a handful ever since. And it was hard to get over that had been drilled in my head that it's only as you have a huge church that it really amounts to anything. I went to Louisiana and we had a little mobile chapel and we preached in that. But let me say, let us not despise the day of small things. The Lord said, who hath despised the day of small things? Talking about our churches, and many times they seem small and are small, but let me give you some advice. First of all, do not put your interest in front of God. What happened in Haggai chapter 1? They wanted to build their own houses, and they said, it is not time that the house of the Lord should be built. Build God's house and then build your house. Put God first. In Psalm 87 and verse 2 it says, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Israel." Zion is where God's house was. God's house is more important than any other house. We need to put the Lord first. Listen, where does God belong in your life? He belongs first. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul." Let us not become discouraged. I'm not attacking old people, but the old people may say, "Well, I remember when this building was full." Well, don't let that discourage you. You say, "Oh, we've got all kind of difficulties." You know, God said to Zerubbabel, "This mountain shall become a plain." God can deal with difficulties. You know, we need to learn to cast our burdens upon the Lord. Do not become discouraged. Listen, we are not involved in a losing work. Before Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Jesus Christ, I've said this 100 times, if I said it once when I was pastor, that all history is converging at the feet of Jesus Christ. He is the last Adam. Unto him every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the covenant of grace, God gave him a people to redeem. And listen, his work is a success. One day he will stand before the Lord and he will say, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me," and there won't be any missing. You might say we're fishing in a stocked pond. God has a people. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." I used to remind our church, what is a good shepherd? Somebody says, "Well, a good shepherd is a nice shepherd." No, a good shepherd is not a nice shepherd. A good shepherd is a successful shepherd. I would make a poor shepherd. First of all, to be a good shepherd, you have to know what sheep eat, because the sheep is dumb and it'll eat anything. And if I was the shepherd, they'd probably be eating poison ivy and who knows what. And, you know, the Bible says in Psalm 23, "He leadeth me beside the still waters." You've got to take a sheep where you have still waters. Now, not worm waters where they've been trodden and defecated in, but you got to take them where there's still clean water. If you take them by a rapids, they'll get caught up and by the wool and they'll be swept away and drowned. I think of wolves and lions. You know, David was the type of the good shepherd. He killed a bear and a lion. Now, I'm going to have to tell you, if I was a shepherd of sheep and a bear or a lion came along, the sheep could take care of themselves. You know, you can be the nicest person in the world, and if you're a shepherd and you're responsible for 100 sheep and you come back and you say, "Well, I started out with 100 sheep, but here's 40. Well, no, that's 39. One of them just fell over dead. You're not a good shepherd. But Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And he takes care of his sheep. And it's, listen, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you cannot say, "The Lord is my shepherd," we pity you. But let us not get discouraged. You know, William Carey went to India as a missionary. And you think of the great mountain of difficulties that he faced. His wife went insane. Another missionary that came went insane. It was 7 years before they had a convert. And yet the work of William Carey goes on today. I think of Adoniram Judson in Burma. I think of the time he spent in prison and the wives and the children that he buried there. But God is able to meet our needs. Always put God first. You know, in Matthew 6 and verse 33, it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We talk about we have to put things in front of God. We have to make a living. You put God first and you'll make a living. I tell you, our nation now is in a sad financial state. and the, even the credit worthiness of the American dollar has gone down. But I tell you something, the Bank of Heaven has no problems. God said, the silver and the gold is mine. When we talk about despise not the day of small things, use your gifts for the Lord, even though they seem small. The psalmist said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The man that won D.L. Moody to the Lord was just a shoe salesman. And he spoke to D.L. Moody in the back room, and he probably thought his life didn't amount to anything. But D.L. Moody became a great evangelist, the same way with the preacher, the lay preacher that was preaching when Charles Spurgeon was saved. I'm sure he went to his grave thinking he was a failure. God's house today may appear small and weak, but who hath despised the day of small things? Let me conclude by saying this. Give your best to the work of the Lord. You know, sometimes you go into a large church and everybody's taking everything real serious. And I've pastored small churches in Louisiana, and I know the difficulty that comes. Sometimes it's hard for us to take things this serious. But let me tell you something. When Sunday school is going on, be there. And don't just be there. Be there early and shake hands with guests and do your best to make it a pleasant experience and always be part of the answer and never part of the problem. And when it's time to worship the Lord, come in a spirit of worship. And you know what? Most churches don't have Sunday night services anymore. If everybody was like you, would your church have Sunday night services? Have you despised the day of small things? What about Wednesday night? I appreciate what one of the ladies of the church said to me years ago. I was saying it's hard to get people out, that it almost is scary to have a revival. And she said, isn't that all the more reason to try to have one? Yes, it is. We need to witness for the Lord and worship for the Lord. Who hath despised the day of small things? Listen, we have no idea. You know, look around tonight or look back in the nursery at these little children. Are they going to need a place where the gospel is preached in 40 years and 50 years? Are they going to need a house to worship the Lord in? Somebody's going to have to plow a straight furrow. Somebody's going to have to continue being faithful. Do you want your children to be able to go to church on Sunday night and Wednesday night? Do you want them to enjoy the revivals that you enjoyed where men came and preached the Word of God? Then don't despise the day of small things, but take the things of God seriously. What did they do when they got back to Jerusalem? They had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. And they worked for the Lord. I like that question. Who hath despised the day of small things? You know, before I made a conscientious attempt to obey the Bible, I was a lot more successful than I am now. That is outwardly. But the truth is, if you read 1 Corinthians 3, you can be a saved person and build the house of God with wood, hay, and stubble and end up with nothing. But may God help us not to despise the day of small things. You say, I don't have any great talents. Listen, you have no idea how God could use you. God used a preacher of no talent to see Charles Spurgeon saved. He used a shoe salesman to see D.L. Moody saved. You have no idea what the small gifts you have could be used of the Lord. Who hath despised the day of small things? The first time that Charles Spurgeon came to London, there was an auditorium that would seat 900, and there was a handful of people there. But if you had lived in London, wouldn't you wanted to be one of those handful? If there hadn't been a handful, there wouldn't have been any place for Spurgeon to come preach. Somebody had to despise not the day of small things. Somebody had to be faithful. May God help us. to take the work of God seriously. Let us not be like, if we're old, let us not be like the old folks back then that said, we remember when Solomon's temple, and this temple is nothing. But let us look at it and say, this is the day that God has given us to serve, and this is what we have, and let's take it seriously. And when we sing, let's sing unto the Lord. And when we preach, and when the word of God is preached, let's listen. And when people come, let's greet them and make them feel that this is a house of God and a place of Christian love. And when the doors of the house of God are open, let's be there. May the Lord bless you.